Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
You know, in the first three chapters of this book, or first three verses of this chapter, I should say, John gives us the bright side, as it were, of those who are God's children. He says that those who practice righteousness are born of God, and therefore are His children. And John urges his readers, as it were, to grab hold of this truth and live it out, because we're God's children, and God's children look like His Son, Jesus. That's His intention, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Imperfectly now, but when He appears, He says, we'll look just like Him. It's an awesome prospect. And if you have this hope, if you're really born of God, this will change your life. It has to, because this kind of hope purifies us. It purifies our thinking. It purifies our speaking. It purifies our actions. Everything we do, and even down to the level of our motives. If our hope is to be like Jesus someday, then I think we'll seek to look like Him now. Transformation begins now, and it's finished when He returns. It's the wildest sort of hypocrisy to say that, well, we're going to be like Jesus someday, and today, well, it doesn't really matter. That's called hypocrisy. If our hope is to be like Him, then we're going to spend time with Him now, in His Word, in prayer, in meditation, in contemplation of Him, in prayer and praise and thanksgiving, proclaiming on and meditating on the goodness of God and the great worth of Christ. If our hope is to be like Him, then we'll be like those who live now every day to prove the glory of His grace in us to an unbelieving world. And then John goes on and he gives sort of, as it were, the flip side of this hope. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. On the one hand, there are those who practice righteousness, those who have their hope in Christ. And now John says there are those who practice sin. Practice here has the sense of just what you think it does. It's an habitual way of life. It's a habit. The verb here implies an ongoing, continuous action. Sin, therefore, is a habit, is a way of life, is a practice for those on the other side of hope. Here we have the clearest definition of sin in the Bible. Sin, you know, we think of sin in a lot of different ways. What comes to mind when you think of sin? Doing bad things, right? Well, that is sin. But the Bible's definition of sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's at the heart, the root of what sin is. And the word for sin here, hamartia, means to miss the mark. And that's good, because it's in the Bible. It means to fall short of the standard, which is exactly what sin is. And it misses the goal of God's holiness and God's glory. But it doesn't tell the whole story, because it doesn't talk about the character of sin, which is lawlessness. When God sees sin, He sees lawlessness. Anomia, which literally means without law. How many people do you know who are trying to live their lives outside the law of God? They don't want God interfering. He sort of comes in and messes up our plans to live life like we want to live it. It's acting as though God has no say in your life. It's rebellion against God's right to rule over you. And that is what people don't want to acknowledge in the worst way. That's why sin is lawlessness. That's what makes sin so utterly sinful. At the root of every false philosophy and religion is anomia, lawlessness, rebellion against God, rebellion against the Creator who made us and made the world and everything in it to His own exacting standards. Verse 5 says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Jesus came to take away sin, to take away lawlessness, to pay the penalty for our absolute rebellion or disobedience. To pay that penalty, the Bible says that Jesus became completely obedient. He became obedient to the point of death, the Bible says. And the only thing that kills our absolute disobedience is His absolute obedience to God. There was no hint of sin, no trace of rebellion. He obeyed the Father all the way to the end, and the Father was satisfied with His obedience, so much so that everyone who identifies himself with the obedience of Christ, by believing in Him, the Father gives the right to become His child. Obedience is huge in the universe. Do you ever wonder why everything in the universe is so ordered? It's because God is not a God of anomia, lawlessness, disorder, disharmony. He's a God of order. He's a God of law. He has a certain way of doing things. And when we line up under that, life is good. Obedience will tell you whether or not you really believe that what you believe is really real. Are you obeying Him today? Are you obeying Him in all that you do, all that you say? Because verse 6 says, "No one who abides in Him is lawless, sins. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." John doesn't pull any punches here. He doesn't say that those who abide in Him are less prone to sin. He doesn't say that they might not sin. He says no one who abides in Him sins. Period. So where is the hope for those who claim to be Christians and yet find themselves blindsided, as it were, by sin? Well, the hope is where it's always been, in Jesus. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John, I want to make it clear, is not preaching a sort of perfectionism. He's not suggesting that short of heaven, that we find ourselves perfect. John tells us clearly in chapter 1, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." John was clear because he was writing to Christians, that Christians sometimes do sin. The "we" of verse 9 is believers. And believers must confess our sins because we do sin. So John is not maintaining that Christians do not ever sin. What he is maintaining is that they do not remain in their sins. They don't stay there. They don't make it a habit, a way of life. They're not content to sin. There's great dissatisfaction when we do. Do you find that struggle going on in your own life? I'll never forget one day when Craig came into the office, nobody else was around, and he just had a terrible look on his face. He says, "I feel like sin on a stick." What an accurate description sometimes. Sin on a stick. Well, what was evident to me was that something was working in his heart that wouldn't allow him to remain like sin on a stick, but wanted cleansing and renewal and change. And that's what John says. It becomes a little clearer if you read this in the original, because the word here translated sins is in the present tense. Okay, now I know, you know, this is not an English class, but surely you picked up something in your schooling. The present tense means it's ongoing, okay? It emphasizes the continuing nature of an action. You might read it like this: no one who abides in him is continually sinning. Or I've seen, no one who abides in him abides in sin. You don't stay there. A real Christian will have an incredible conflict that rages within when he sins. Christians will see sin and hate it and fight it. And they'll fight it with increasing vigor as they grow in Christ. The more you see Jesus, the more you'll hate sin. And the more confession and repentance will go on in your daily life. Confession and repentance doesn't just happen once for us, but it's a way of life. It's why we sing songs on the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We need continual cleansing. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We ought to be crystal clear on this. Don't let anyone convince you of anything else. Don't hold yourself to a lower standard than the Bible does. If you practice righteousness, you are righteous, because that means you belong to Christ. And John is not talking here about those who pretend to practice righteousness, because Jesus said the Pharisees were practicing righteousness, but they weren't going to make it into the kingdom. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. And that meant that this righteousness had to spring from another source, not out of your own effort, but something else. Those who belong to him really have no inclination, or who do not belong to him, really have no inclination to practice righteousness. It's not important to them because they don't belong to the righteous one. And it's only those who live a righteous life that deserve to be called righteous. On one hand, it's not righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. But on the other hand, without righteousness, you won't get there. I guess you call that a catch-22. Paul told the Romans that to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. There's a connection there between righteousness and eternal life. Those who practice righteousness prove by their lives that they've been born again, that a fundamental change has taken place in their hearts, that they truly are children of God. On the other hand, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Sin is serious because of its source, the devil. Sin is not just doing bad things or telling little white lies or even big black lies. Sin is serious because it is defiance of the God who made you. I don't care what it is. That's why it's serious. From the dawn of human history, the devil has persisted in his revolt against God. And one of the chief reasons Jesus came to earth was to destroy the works of the devil. God hates rebellion. He won't put up with it. John makes it clear that the works of the devil are sins. And sin, as we just saw, is lawlessness. It's living outside the law of God. Lawlessness is living as though your way of life were superior to God's. Lawlessness says, God may demand it, but I won't do it. It's looking at the law of God and saying, no, not going to go there. It's absolute rebellion against the right of God to make laws and rule His creation. And the devil's temptation is for us to get us to reject God's law, reject the authority of God, and become gods ourselves. And this is what Jesus came to destroy. The issue here is, it's not broken relationships. It's not messed up lives, or it's not sickness, or any of the myriad of other things that is the issue of sin. That is what sin causes. Oh yes, God will heal broken relationships. He'll take care of the issues in your life. But He came to destroy the works of the devil, which is sins. If you look at the word translated destroy, it means to loose, to untie, to set free, to abolish. In classical Greek, it was used to describe the release from pain or hardship or fear. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. You know, whether a man knows it or not, he's born into the slavery of sin from the moment he takes a breath. And that sin wraps its dark chains around our soul. And we need to be set free. And when Jesus came, one of the first messages He preached was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He might as well have said to destroy the works of the devil and to set you free. That's good news. Good news to the afflicted. Good news to the captives. Good news to the prisoners. Good news to the brokenhearted. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And the way Christ destroys the works of the devil is that He appeared on earth and lived a perfect human life for 33 and a half years. He went to the cross, died for our sins. He took our place on the cross. He was our substitute sacrifice that took away the wrath of God, so that we might be freed from sin's slavery. Because, as you've heard, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And He was the only one who could pay it. And He took that debt to the cross to release His children from the chains of sin to the freedom of the sons of God. But more glorious, you might say, than that, is that, secondly, He made a way for us to have another life, to be born again. Through His death and resurrection, there is now the possibility of us becoming a new creation. That's powerful. That's why He said, it's good news that I've come. We could practice righteousness all we wanted, and it wouldn't do us one bit of good, because we hadn't been born again. He came to break the bondage of sin and to cause us to have a new birth. John says, no one who is born of God practices sin. There's the key. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Seed here is the Greek word sperma, which indicates that something revolutionary has happened. His seed refers to the very essence of God that has been deposited into us, into the believer, by virtue of his believing on Christ. What John is saying is that the very genetic material of the divine is in the one who's been born again, so he's no longer a child of the devil, but a child of God. That's revolutionary. And since he's God's child now, a habitual life of sinning is impossible because he's been born again. You know, human genetics simply mirror, although imperfectly, God's design for his children. Well, God set it up, and that makes sense. You know, our parents give us all the characteristics they themselves carry in their genes, for better or for worse. How often have we said of somebody, oh, he's a chip off the old block? Or, that nut hasn't fallen far from the tree. We recognize this fact. We are like our parents. And the older we get, the more we realize how much we are like our parents. Sometimes to our chagrin. I've noted that I've become more and more like my father. You know, I don't have to try and be like him. It's in my genes. And I'll meet someone for the first time that knows my dad. First thing he'll say is, wow, so much like your dad. And I want to say, is that a good thing? Yeah, it usually is. You know, my dad's nature is in my blood, and I just do things unconsciously that imitate him. It's how it is with our Heavenly Father. We have all been born again. If we've been born again, we have a new nature. It carries with it all the virtues of God. There's an unconscious display of God, of the life of God in every believer at some level. While we still may exhibit some features of the old nature, those are not the dominating factors in our lives. What is true is that our Father in heaven, as it says in Ephesians, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You know, I remember with embarrassing clarity one day as a young Christian, I was under a cloud. You ever seen that little cartoon, Winnie the Pooh? And there's this little cloud that hangs over him wherever he goes. Can't get rid of the cloud. Everybody knows he's under the cloud because they can see it there. Well, I felt like that one day. I've been going through some things, and I was depressed. I was, you know, a lot of things. And I stopped into this taco joint there in Moses Lake to eat tacos and commiserate with myself. Just sort of wallow in my own self-pity. Of course, none of you do that, I know. But a little waitress who was perfectly oblivious to my self-centered, depressed state came over to take my order. I wasn't smiling at this time. Wasn't a happy camper. But before she took my order, you know what she said to me? I'll never forget this. She says, you're a Christian, aren't you? I can always tell. I thought, how can you tell? There's really no evidence. I don't even know. I'm doubting that at this very moment. She saw, not me, but something of God's life shining through. And I've never forgotten that, because when I'm tempted to think that I'm okay on the strength of my own efforts, God reminds me, it's only because you have the seed within you. And that's good news. Because on my own, I can't make it. I can't be the perfect Christian. I can't be the overcoming saint. But you know what? We have an overcoming seed. Some have called it the divine spark within us. that promises to take us all the way to glory. Well, it's true that those who've been born of God, those in whom His seed abides, will exhibit His nature. This divine seed needs to grow. It needs to grow in all of us. It's a seed, remember? And seeds grow up into things. It's not until you get the full fruit that you realize, oh, that was a great seed. And God wants to grow this seed. He will grow this seed in all of us. You know, while I'm like my dad in many areas that I admire, there are others that I'm only a little bit like him, and I need to work on those if I want to be like him. But the potential is there. God's seed abides in us, but it needs to grow. And for it to grow, we need to nourish it and feed it until one day we look exactly like him. Colossians tells us the Son is the exact representation of the invisible God, and God is making us into the very image of His Son. And then in verse 10, John says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John says there's two visible, clear, plain, obvious ways to distinguish who belongs to Jesus and who belongs to the devil. Those whose lives exhibit righteous living and those who don't. And those who have a love for their brethren and those who don't. It's very simple. It's a good test. If righteousness is not a way of life with you, then you have good reason to doubt the reality of your conversion. If you find yourself hating your brother, I think if a lack of love for your brother characterizes your life, you need to seriously take a look at your commitment to Christ. So what are the implications to this? Well, there are three, very quickly. Number one, we have this purifying hope. As we saw last week, all who have this hope to be like Jesus will live in such a way as to pursue righteousness, not unrighteousness. And because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, we're saved from God's wrath. And we can rest in His accomplished work on the cross. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He really is. And all who have this hope fixed on Him will purify themselves just as He is pure. Number two, we have a tremendous purpose for living. There's a lot of people you ask today, what's your purpose for living? And they can't answer you. Or they have some trivial answers that end with this life. We have a tremendous purpose to be like Jesus and to live with Him forever. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And number three, we have a positive confidence. We have the confidence that because Jesus came not only to destroy the works of the devil, but our sinning as well, that when we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous, it says. And because we're His, we know that He will one day bring us all to glory. That's His promise. What He's begun in you, He will finish. He's not going to let the seed go to waste. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Well, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, you need to answer the question, whose child am I? Am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? Those are the only two possibilities in this universe. You're either one or the other. There are no half-breeds either. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And if you're a child of God this morning, come confidently, come boldly to share in the bread and the cup. Because these here give testimony to the powerful grace of God that has brought you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And it's a promise as well to bring you all the way to glory. If, however, you are not a child of God, you've examined your life and conscience and realize, I'm not a child of God. Confess and repent of your rebellion and your sin. Grab hold of the cross of Christ and His cleansing blood. Don't waste time in thinking about should I or shouldn't I. But if the Word is convicted you this morning, now is the time and now is the day to experience the divine life of Christ, to be birthed in your own soul. I know I don't give fancy altar calls, but if you don't know Him this morning, there's no reason not to. There's no reason to put it off. Let Him melt the hardness of your heart and repent and confess and let the life of God be born in you. Only those who are His have the right to this table. So I want to beg you this morning, by the mercies of God, to be reconciled to Him. And for those of you who already know Him, to enjoy the provision that He has made for you. Not only that He has destroyed the works of the devil, but that He will bring you all the way to glory through His own power and grace. Let's stand, shall we? I'd like the men to come up as we prepare our hearts and minds to take the table.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org, or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.